We are going to pick up with chapter 5 here in the book of Job. And just a little background, we are in the first section where Job's three friends are addressing Job. And we've just gotten into Eliphaz and Eliphaz's chiding, let's call it, of Job. And we've seen that what Eliphaz is basically trying to get across to Job is the idea that, Job, you're a sinful man, and that's the only explanation there is for what has happened to you. It's come upon you because you are a sinner who has sinned. In other words, it's not just the fact that he's a sinner, but there's specific sin that has brought this on, is Eliphaz's contention. We've seen that part of it, explaining his understanding of Job's circumstances. When we come to chapter 5, he's going to give a recommended course of action for Job in light of his contention, in light of his assumption that what has happened to Job, all of the trials that Job has and is experiencing, is because of something that Job has done that is sinful. But before we do that, in light of the previous week's discussions and questions and so on, I wanted to just share a perspective and to show how important it is that we put what we see in the Bible into its historical context. Let me ask a question. If we are correct in saying that Job lived just before or during the patriarchal times, the patriarchal period, in other words, just before Abraham or maybe during Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, during that time period. If we're correct in saying that, how much written scripture did Job have to guide his daily life and thinking? There was a whisper of none, for those of you who didn't hear it. Any other thoughts? Everyone agree? None? Okay. What does that tell us? It tells us that we don't know how much Job knew about God, doesn't it? It tells us we don't even know how he came to know what he knew about God, any more than we know how Abraham came to know what he knew about God. All of a sudden, Abraham just appears in Genesis 12. We have no clue as to how it was that he somehow got connected with God in the first place. He came from a pagan background. We know that because we're told that. We have no clue about how things changed for Abraham. And with Job, we have no clue how much he knew about God or how he came to know it, except from what is told us right here in the book of Job. Secondly, we don't know for how much he was held accountable by God in light of all that, except for what we see here in the book of Job. So what I'm doing is cautioning us, suggesting that we better be careful about how we view Job, because our tendency is to put Job into our historical context instead of us going back to his historical context. And I don't have the answers to these. I'm just pointing out that we don't know these things except for what we see here in the book of Job. We don't know how much of this book is Job's first learning of the things that are being experienced here, as opposed to Job being reminded about some of these truths. So let's keep all that in mind. And obviously, one of the things I'm saying is, let's keep them in mind, lest we be much harsher on Job than God was. Because that's our tendency. Wendy.
So Job's friends have the same knowledge of God, but yet what we read, they act like they're experts of God and judgment and sin and how to take care of all of that and be right with God.
We can assume that they have, we can assume that they have basically the same amount of knowledge that Job had. But again, we don't know how much that was or where it came from. And so, once again, only what we see here can we be positive about, even with them
as well as with Job. The fact that they had as much knowledge as Job had puts them on an equal plane. They were very much, they affected Job. We can see that as we will continue to go through these dialogues. We will, when we come to the end, we will find that God is much harsher on these three friends than he is on Job. And that's another matter that we're going to have to take into account is, okay, if God is harsher on those friends, why? But we're way ahead of ourselves before we deal with that question. We've got to deal with the rest of the book. Okay, but yeah, let's keep this book in its historical context and don't force, and this is true no matter where you are in the Bible. You have the responsibility, I have the responsibility of understanding the context of what's there, not of trying to force them into our context and have expectations of people that God had not revealed everything he's revealed to us. I mean, one of the things I'm wanting to do in saying all this is it should make us bless God. How gracious God has been. He has given us his completed word. Now, we should be very thankful, and we should also feel the weight of that, because that gives us a huge responsibility as well. Thankfully, it's a responsibility that comes with the ability, New Covenant ability, because the Spirit of God can take that word and can open it up to us and does do that. He illumines our mind. I'm not taking away from our responsibility when I say that. I'm making our responsibility an enjoyable one. I've told a good number of you, I'd die if I didn't feel like I could be growing. I'd die if I didn't feel like I could be learning the Word of God with the aid of the Spirit of God working. That's part of the joy of life, is growing in the things of the Lord. So, okay, enough of that. Eliphaz has had his say about what he perceives as Job's problem. Then chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he gives his recommended course of action, is a nice way of putting it. And it does not, he wants very quickly to point out, it does not include, his course of action recommended for Job does not include the curses that Job had just expressed. Job's curses, Eliphaz says, verse 1 and verse 3 and especially verse 8, Job's curses are going to go unheard. Look at verse 1. Call now, Job, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Who's going to do what you just said, Job? Verse 3, I've seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. His point is that Job's curses are going to go unheard, but Eliphaz says, I can successfully curse the foolish. I'll curse the foolish people, not the birthdays. You're such a fool, Job. You curse birthdays. You're cursing the day you were born. No, you should be cursing evil people. That's what he's pointing out. And the reason for that, he says in verses 6 and 7, is because affliction stems from man. In other words, affliction only comes when man does something to bring it on himself. That's his contention here. For affliction, verse 6, does not come from the dust. It just doesn't spring from the ground. No, there's a reason for affliction, he's pointing out. Nor does trouble sprout from the ground, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. There's a cause for affliction. There's a cause for trial. And because of what he said in chapter 4, we know that he's saying the cause for that trouble is whatever sin that person has committed to bring it on. So his course of action does not include cursing birthdays. He's really ripping into Job, in other words. His course of action recommended for Job, according to verse 8, does involve seeking God. As for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Can anyone refute this? Is there anything wrong with him saying that? As for me, I would seek God. Is there anything wrong with telling somebody to seek God? That's not a trick question. Okay? I can see the worry on your face that I'm trying to trick you. I'm not.
How would they know?
How would they know what? There's nothing wrong with the statement, but we have to take it in its context. Why would he be telling Job to seek God? Basically, what he's saying is, you need to repent, Job. And this is one of the things, I'm going to be repeating this constantly, hoping that it gets through to us. We can say right things with wrong purposes. We can say right things with false assumptions that are underlying them. We need to be careful. But he does say, Job, you need to seek God, because God is one who takes care of the lowly. He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth, sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly. Job, you need to humble yourself. Then God will be for you. That's what he's pointing out. Those who mourn are lifted to safety. And the other side of that, as he begins in verse 12, he says, the same God who takes care of the lowly, he's the same God who shuts down the privileged. He puts an end to those who are privileged and proud. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, verse 12, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. And he keeps on going. Now, once again, is this false? Is it not true that God takes care of the humble? And is it not true that God does shut down, so to speak? He does abase the proud? That's true. There's not a falsehood to what he's saying. What is wrong here, though, is that he is turning principles into absolutes. He's saying that I can interpret this specific situation in your life, Job, I can interpret it based on the principle that God does shut down the haughty. And so if you've got this problem in your life, if you're experiencing these difficulties, that's God shutting down the haughty. You're haughty, Job. See, that's what's going on here. He's taking principles and turning them into absolutes that can apply to every specific situation. We, of course, know that God said, no, these things have happened to Job without cause. So, okay, Cheryl.
So basically what you're saying is that he's making assumptions about Job that's kind of adding insult to injury. You're kind of insulting Job, assuming that Job hasn't been seeking God, which Job has been seeking God.
And assuming that Job has sinned in such a way as to bring that on himself. Yes, right. He is definitely making those assumptions.
Yeah. Kind of scary, isn't it? Because it kind of makes you think of how many times you've thinking you had right motives, say things to people to actually, you know, without realizing it, you were saying it with the wrong heart.
And that's why a couple weeks ago, if you remember, that's why I took a little time to talk about the danger of making assumptions. Because that's what's going on here. And we do that. We've all done it. I have done it. I can guarantee you've done it, even if you didn't recognize it. We just do that, and we need to be warned. We need to be cautioned that you don't know my heart. Okay? You don't. They didn't know Job's heart. They just made assumptions based upon circumstances, based upon the idea that it is a give and take. In fact, what you're going to see, I might as well tell you now, what you're going to see here is that the whole discussion that takes place between these four men in Job is based upon the same thinking that Satan had used when he accused God to his face. They're all in this. Isn't that amazing? These men are assuming that, yeah, there's a give and take, and God is treating you the way he's treating you right now, Job, because you didn't give him what he wanted. See? So, Bill.
I know that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, but might there have not been some kind of oral tradition at that time where these guys are getting some ideas about God? And if there was at least some revelation of the creation and the sin, and even Noah, which had happened by this time, you could draw conclusions from that that, you know, man sins, he gets paid back. Man sins, he gets cursed. Man sins, he gets destroyed. You know what I mean? We don't know that for sure, but
we don't know. Yeah,
it's possible that there was some kind of oral tradition, which obviously would have some kind of incomplete view of God. But
yeah, but that's the point I was trying to make earlier. That's a possibility, but we can't come to any conclusions because we don't know. What we do know is that they had a familiarity with God. They had a familiarity with the fact that God is righteous, with the fact that God is just, that he does punish sin, and so on. They had those awareness. How they got them, we don't know. The point here is that they're misusing them, just like we tend to misuse them. And we are without excuse, much more so than they were, is partly my point. We've got the book of Job. We get to benefit from all of that which is going on there. So, yeah, it's very possible. It's also possible that God came out of the blue to Abraham and to Job and to these three friends. We just don't know. So we can't come to conclusions based upon any of the possibilities of what happened there. Okay, so as we come to verse 17, we find that Eliphaz's recommendation as a course of action for Job involves accepting the reproof of God in his life. And this might sound familiar. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. How true is that? It's totally true. So true that it's quoted in the New Testament. Eliphaz is quoted in the New Testament. So it's true. The statement is true. It's the situation to which he has applied it where the error comes in. He's saying, Job, you ought to be accepting this discipline from God. Well, the trouble was, it wasn't God's discipline for Job's sin. See, that's the assumption that Eliphaz had made. But God was not disciplining Job for Job's sin. He was working in Job. He was teaching Job, no question about it. But he was not disciplining him for his sin. And you notice that's exactly where he goes in verse 18. Repentance brings relief, is Eliphaz's point. So repent. He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. The same God that has brought this trouble on you will take it away if you just repent. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. Boy, oh boy. What a promise. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. He just goes on and on. Repentance, in other words, leads to security. It brings relief, it leads to security, and then in verse 25 he goes on to say, through verse 27, that repentance will lead to blessings. You'll know also, verse 25, that your descendants will be many and your offspring as the grass of the earth. He's telling this to a guy who just lost seven sons and three daughters. Isn't that compassionate? You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it. Listen to this guy. We've investigated this, and it is so. So hear it and know for yourself, Job. Oh, truth wrongly used. Eliphaz is assuming that Job needs to repent because his sin has caused his sufferings. Well, when we come to chapters 6 and 7, we have Job replying. And remember, this is just the first of all of the conversations. What we have here, and I've divided them into sections, different acts, what we have here are several rounds of conversations where all three friends speak in order, and then Job replies to each of them as they speak. So we're just on the very first speech, and I'm taking a little time with this because I want to do that at the beginning and the repetition that follows in the later speeches. These guys don't come up with anything new, by the way. Once we get through the first round, the next rounds are just repeat, pretty much. So I'm spending time with the first round so that you get a picture of what's going on in their speeches. But Job replies to each of them. And so his reply to Eliphaz begins in chapter 6. Look at verse 2. Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. He's defending what he said in chapter 3. He's just been attacked for his response to his situation by Eliphaz. So now Job's got his opportunity to defend himself. And he's defending those words of chapter 3 in light of the weight of his burden. And this is one reason why I emphasized last week, he's just simply expressing his pain. That's what he's doing. And here's where he points that out. The weight of his burden involves the mental, emotional pain that he's experiencing. The word grief there speaks of vexation or provocation in verse 2. Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. What he's pointing out is his mental and emotional grief is measured according to what he's experienced. Have you been experiencing that? He could be asking his friends, and that's basically what it amounts to here. You have no way of understanding what I'm going through. No way. And look at the hopelessness of my situation. By the way, we should finish verse 3. Oh, that my grief were weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. That's why my words have been so rash. Job is not unaware of the rashness of what he said in chapter 3 that bothered most of us. He's not unaware of what he was saying and doing there. He's saying, but what I'm going through, how else could I respond? That's why my words have been rash. And then he says, verse 4, I can defend what I said in chapter 3 in light of the hopelessness of my situation. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, and their poison my spirit drinks. I've been struck by God's poisoned arrows, he's saying. And I've been confronted by the terrors of God. They're arrayed against me, last part of verse 4. And so he goes on and says in verse 5, and you'll notice the agricultural setting that comes throughout this book. Job says in verse 5, animals don't complain when they're being fed good food. You don't hear a donkey braying while he's eating if the food's worth eating. What's he getting across? He's saying, I'm complaining because what I'm experiencing is not enjoyable. It's not good food. I'm suffering, he's pointing out. And he did nothing to bring it on. So, having defended what he said in chapter 3, where he was longing so strongly to have never existed, or at least to have his existence ended, he repeats it, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that my request might come to pass! Oh, I still wish that I could be dead, he's saying. I wish that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. And he does so with the consolation, verse 10, that he has not wronged God. It is still my consolation. I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Okay? I don't mind dying because I have not wronged God. I have not sinned against him, is his point. Now, what he's doing is both claiming that he has not sinned and pointing out that if I die, I can face my Maker. In fact, throughout the rest of the book, that's what he's going to want to do. He's going to want to come before God and have God explain what in the world is going on with him. So verse 11, he says, I have no hope, no strength to go on living. What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me? I don't have the strength. I don't have the hope to go on. There's nothing left for me, is what he's pointing out. And so, beginning in verse 14, he starts to actually directly reprove these friends, so-called, for their treatment of him. He reproves them for their lack of encouraging kindness, verse 14. For the despairing man, see, that's why he's just given this introduction. He's painting himself as a man who is in despair completely. And he says, for this despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. Here you've beaten me into the ground. There should be kindness so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. Get the implication of what he just said? He said, it is your beating me into the ground that tempts me to stop fearing God. Whoa. Then verses 15 through 23, he points out that they have failed to produce what could reasonably be expected of them as his friends. My brothers, he says, have acted deceitfully like a wadi. Anyone here know what a wadi is? Helen does, I'm sure. What's a wadi? Anyone know? Go ahead, Helen.
It's a river.
Yeah. Flash floods. Yeah, a wadi is just simply a riverbed. And when it's rainy season, it's going to have water in it, and the water's going to run fast, but it can also dry up completely. I mean, totally dry, almost like a desert. And his point here is that these friends are like wadis that should have water, but they don't. Their coming and ministering to Job should have had substance, but it didn't, is what he's saying. They're turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. And on he goes through verse 23, just simply saying, you've done nothing to help me, guys. Nothing at all. And so, beginning in verse 24, if I can use modern terminology, he invites his friends to give him some substance or else to keep their mouths shut. Teach me, and I will be silent. If you want to shut me up, start giving me something to think about. Give me something real, he says. Show me how I have erred. You've charged me with sin. Now show me what I've done. Now, that was a good response, wasn't it? How have I sinned? How can you tell me that I've sinned? What have I done? What does your argument prove? How painful are honest words, he says. But what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? By the way, that's a great verse. When somebody wants you to counsel them, or when you feel the need to counsel somebody, that's a great verse to keep in mind. It's not the only one, and it should not determine the direction completely of everything you say or do, but it's something that we need to keep in mind. The words of one in despair belong to the wind. There are certain things that are said in the midst of grief. There are certain things that are said in the midst of deep pain that we should just let go. Let the wind take them away. Don't bring them back. Don't get on the person because of it. Now, we have to be discerning. We have to be careful about that, because there are also things that are said that we do need to deal with, especially when it reveals a person's attitude about God or perspective of God and so on. But we need to take into account what's going on, what was the experience of that person as they're going through pain. Here he says, verse 27, now he's really digging into his friends. You would even cast lots for the orphans. You'd barter over your friend. Now please look at me, verse 28, and see if I lie to your face. Desist now. For those who don't like the older language, that means shut up. Stop. I'm done. I've only heard one of you speak, but I've heard enough. Let there be no injustice. Even desist. My righteousness is in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? What have I said that's wrong? Don't I understand the fact that words mean something? And then we come to chapter 7, and Job describes the relentlessness of his misery. Is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? Job is basically saying, okay, let's look at mankind, mortal men. Mortal men face hardships. They face hardships as, we can't see this, I don't know how the ESV or some of the others, in the NASB it doesn't come through, but the very first part of verse 1 is talking about soldiers who've been conscripted into the army. They've been drafted, in other words. Well, they face some troubles, do they? The last part of verse 1 is talking about the hired hand, which is more clear in our English versions. Well, hired hands, they're told to go slop hogs and things like that. That's not a fun job, you know? As a slave who pants for the shade, he's worked hard in the sun, no mercy from his owner. Hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, hired workers. His point is, yeah, they face trouble, but they can look forward to imminent rest. They can look forward to imminent reward as the hired worker waits for his wages and so on. While Job, on the other hand, beginning in verse 3, faces and experiences unceasing torment and there is no hope in sight. That's what's really getting to him. It's not just the pain that he's enduring, it's the fact that he can't see a light at the end of the tunnel. And so he says, verse 3, I am allotted months of vanity. Nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues. It just doesn't end. And I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. And my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Some of us have experienced that. It's the nighttime that is the worst. That's when the pain is felt the most. The nights are so long, and the days, you know, when we're upright and distracted and so on, they fly by, but the nights just last for 104 hours. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. There we get his despair. And so, as we come to... Let's drop down to verse 11, and then I'm going to come back to verse 7, because verse 11 tells us where he's going here. Therefore, he says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I have something to say because my circumstances force me to it. It's happening to me. It's real. And I did not do anything to bring this on. And so, as we go back to verse 7, he says, remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will not again see good. Here's his hopelessness coming through. And he's viewing it in terms of the brevity of his life. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but boom, I'm not going to be there. So the brevity of his life leads him to express himself openly. I'm going to die anyway. So I might as well say how I'm feeling. I might as well say what's on my mind. And then as we come to verse 9, he talks about the finality of death. When death comes, it's not going to get reversed. When a cloud vanishes, it's gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Therefore, now is my time to say what I need to say. Verse 11 is what he's pointing out. And what does he have to say? Okay, now we get to the beginning point of where God is going to end up chiding him strongly. Verse 12, Job utters his complaint to God. Am I the sea monster that you set a guard over me? In other words, who in the world am I? How dangerous can I be to your plan, God, that you've had to do all this to me? I don't get it. If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions. There was a time when I wanted to lie down and go to bed, hoping that that would help me in this midst of this pain. But no, I go there and you send me nightmares, Job says to God. You send them so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I'd rather be dead. I waste away, verse 16, I will not live forever. Leave me alone. Imagine that. He's saying to God, leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Now another shock for you. See if this is familiar. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every morning? Who am I that you need to do this to? Job saying to God. Will you never turn your gaze away from me? Let me alone until I swaddle my spittle. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression? You won't leave me alone, and you're inflicting all of this pain on me for no known reason. Why do you do this? Why don't you pardon my transgression rather than judging it? Why don't you take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. So guess where the psalmist got, what is man that you are mindful of him? I got it from Job. Yeah. Now, they have it in a completely different context, but I'm hoping that you'll see these interactions in Scripture. Okay, so Job has finally come out with it. He's come out with the fact that he feels he has reason to complain to God. Now, what's the basis for Job's complaint? The basis is the same basis that the friends are using to attack him. Job is saying, I can't help but think that my pain and my experience is coming for a reason that has to do with me. If it's because I've sinned, would you either kill me or would you forgive me? Just don't keep the pain coming. That's what he's saying. In other words, just with one speech, Eliphaz has very, very strongly affected Job's perspective. Job isn't admitting that he sinned, but he just can't think of any other reason for why he's going through what he's going through. And so he's actually opened himself up to, if I have sinned, tell me what it is so I can repent. He doesn't see how his experience could be any other result than of sin. In other words, he's got a lot to learn about the sovereignty of God. He's got a lot to learn about how much more he can and should trust God, just like some of us. Okay, I'm doing all the talking here. I'm not seeing a whole lot of hands or hearing anything. Any questions to this point? Now that Eliphaz and Job have had their first go at it? David.
So the test, Satan was asking God, you know, let me have at this guy, he'll curse you. But I guess he's sort of changed his tune. He's complaining, but I guess he's not cursing God.
Exactly.
So yeah. He still hasn't fail the test, so to speak.
And there won't be a failing of that test. There won't be. But yes, Job isn't perfect either. And that's what we're coming now to realize, is that God has won the contest, if you want to call it that. I wouldn't be too technical about calling it a contest. But God has won. There's no question about that. Now, though, the scene has turned to Job and his friends, and now Job is showing that he's not perfect. You know, he's not without room for growth, without room for learning. And boy, he's going to get it. God's going to teach him big time.
I guess, I mean, we've said that he was without sin, and this particular trial is without cause. And at the beginning, we learned that he was a righteous man, you know, upright before God and so on, but we're saying he's not sinless. So it's kind of hard to separate the two. I mean, in other words, is this complaint, if he's going to be rebuked eventually for this complaining, he's in a sense sinning. When we say somebody's not perfect, it means we're not without sin. And yet, you know, so it's kind of hard to separate the two, that he's a righteous, upright man, and he's not being punished at this time for any particular. The punishment isn't for what he's going through, is not because of sin, but he is exactly. A sinner. And it's kind of hard to separate those two out.
Yeah, and that's a lot of what I've been trying to do these weeks, is to help us make that separation. The experience that he's having is not brought on by sin. It's not brought on by his sin. Period. That has to be a given. That has to be understood absolutely. But that doesn't mean that he's sinless. It doesn't mean that he's perfect. And it doesn't mean that he can't react to what's going on in a way that needs correction. I'm going to be very careful, though, in talking about sin and so on, even in this aspect of Job. I'm going to be very careful, partly because I want to model for you, all of you. Because I'm going to be very hesitant to call Job sinful here, even. I'm not saying he's perfect by any means. He's not sinless either. But I'm going to be very careful about calling Job sinful in what he's doing right now, because I've never been in his shoes. I mean, I've had a garage collapse. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to where he's at. I don't want to talk about Job any further than this book gives me leeway to do so, because I have not been in his shoes. So, Mike.
So if God has won at this point, Job's continued testing is for a different purpose. That his continued, I mean...
You mean the fact that he still has the boils and all of that?
Right.
It's definitely for a purpose.
But it's for a different purpose than what Satan had initiated with, or God had initiated with Satan.
Yeah, isn't that something about God? He can do a million things all at once. And that's what we are seeing in this book, yes. Satan isn't, like I said last week, Satan doesn't even enter the picture anymore. That part of it's done and over. But God has other plans that he's performing, that he's executing. He's teaching Job, and he's teaching Job's friends. And we're going to see that they all actually learn by the end of this book, which is exciting to me. Ryan.
I just have a question forming, I think, about maybe spiritual warfare is what you'd call it. How does the book of Job affect our view of spiritual warfare? And I think it's coming from, in the beginning, we can see what's all behind the scenes. It starts in the spiritual realm, and Satan is involved, but God allows it. And yet, the explanation from the three friends and from Job, none of it is focused on Satan. That Satan, you know, it's not even, it doesn't seem to be an idea in their mind that this could have been initiated by Satan. So I don't even know exactly how to word the question, but I think sometimes in life we talk about, you know, a difficulty happens and we say spiritual warfare. We see spiritual warfare in the New Testament as well, and it's talked about. So anyway, That's kind of a long-winded, I'm not exactly sure what my question is, but I have an idea percolating.
I'm laughing because you're so far ahead of me. I was going to wait until this first round of speeches was over to point out that very fact that, you notice, none of these people, Job, none of these three friends of Job, none of them have even the possibility in their minds that Satan has been involved in what's happened. It's all blaming Job, as far as the three friends are concerned, and it's Job saying, no, I didn't do anything, as far as he's concerned. So yes, I think it is fascinating, and I think we have to, I would suggest that most of our thinking on spiritual warfare from the book of Job should come from chapters 1 and 2. Because there we are blessed with a very specific account that, had it not been given, we'd still have even less of a clue than we do of what goes on in the spirit realm. But because of those first two chapters, we have somewhat of a picture. And we ought to be very thankful for that, and that ought to make us very aware that when, especially here in the Western world, where we have the heresy of the excluded middle, especially here, we ought to be much more aware that things are going on in the spirit realm that are intimately connected with whatever's going on in this realm, even though we may not have a clue of what it is. Thankfully, in Job and in Daniel and some other places, we're given pictures. But it's an area that God has not chosen to reveal a whole lot of material about. Mike.
In light of this, and in light of what was said, how important is spiritual warfare, knowing that nothing happens that God doesn't allow, I guess? I mean, is that an assumption there that Satan and Satan's minions can do anything that God does not allow? And, I mean, how important is spiritual warfare, knowing that, or assuming that God is in control of everything?
Short answer, it's very important. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is always in complete control. But this sovereign God also uses means. And he has also placed complete responsibility on us as people. Now, you're going to want me to explain that, and I'll just tell you from the start, I can't. I just know it's true because that's what the Bible tells us. So, it's very important, is this matter of spiritual warfare. It's important because God has made us responsible to stand strong in the ways that he has outlined because of the nature of our enemy. I can't explain. I mean, we can go for hours talking about it and digging into it, but there's never going to be in this life, I've come to the conclusion, there's never going to be in this life any person who truly understands the relationship between the absolute sovereignty of God and the complete responsibility of man. We don't have to understand it. We just have to believe it and operate in light of it. Richard.
And how important it is to have an understanding that it's not, because in the Reform camp, it seems they press so much, and rightly so, of our flesh. The enemy is our flesh. And we're called to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And quite often, the reality of we have an enemy that's out there also to contend with. We can be so focusing on the devil, forgetting about our own responsibility for our own enemy, our flesh, or we can be focusing on the flesh, and devil's not even part of my understanding. It's just, it is a balance.
And to complicate things further, I would add one more.
The world.
The world.
Yeah.
There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we better be keenly aware of all three. Okay, Don, I'm sorry, I should have called on you earlier.
I think I've experienced a little bit of the feelings of Job when I've gone through some periods of pain, so I can feel together with him on verse 11. But even worse than that has been what you mentioned, nightmares. He was terrified by visions and dreams. And I've gone through a lot of that. And I wonder what brings them on. For instance, once I was climbing a waterfall, a high waterfall. I don't know how you do that, but I was climbing it. And I'd get to the top and feel the ledge, but I couldn't pull myself over, and I fell back down. And then another time I was fighting a group of men with an 18-inch piece of rebar. And when I wake up, I'm out of breath. Phyllis sometimes has said I was flailing my arms and feet. And I'm wondering what purpose there is in these terrible dreams. It seemed as though Job was terrified. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, I can feel the same way. You have an answer for me.
I would if I were God. I don't have an answer. All I can tell you is that mine was falling into a bottomless pit. Thankfully, that's long over. But all I can say is I can relate a little bit. And it wasn't falling out of bed. Okay. It is almost 10 o'clock. I can't believe how fast this time passes. And so we're going to pick up. We finally finished the first speech of Eliphaz. So next week we will pick up in chapter 8 with Bildad going at it with Job. And then hopefully we might get to Zophar. I would think we'd get to Zophar in chapters 11 through 14 as he has his debate with Job. We'll see how far we can get next week. That's where we're heading. Let's pray. Lord, would you enable us to have at least a glimpse of the seriousness of life? We do want to be sober. We do want to be vigilant, knowing that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. But that soberness and that vigilance is with the foundation of the fact that you are God. No one else. The fact that you are trustworthy. The fact that you are faithful. The fact that you are Redeemer. And so in all of this, may we keep coming back. May we keep running back to you. You are our surety. And a surety without any hint of weakness, without any hint of failure. So would you continue to use this? May we get to that point where we see that we need to learn to trust you no matter what. For the glory of your name and for the good of your people, we ask in Jesus' name.